As you're going to see in just a few moments as we go to the Word of God, there's going to be a challenge for us as the body of Christ tonight. And I think it was appropriate that we remembered who we were tonight, that we remembered whose we were tonight, that we remember why we are here tonight. If it were not for the body and the blood of Jesus Christ, there'd be no reason to be in this place or to state what we will state from the Word of God. But you and I, as the body of Christ, we are on the threshold of something incredibly significant in our world that the Bible is very providentially going to address tonight from the book of 2 Samuel chapter 24. As you turn in your Old Testament to 2 Samuel chapter 24, we're going to deal with the sin of David. Now what we're going to see, and I know the person of David was not perfect. David has his shortcomings. He's probably most known as far as shortcomings are concerned for the experience with Bathsheba. But here in 2 Samuel 24, we have probably the second most famous fall of King David. It was later in his life after his son Absalom had experienced all those things that hopefully you read about this week. He finds himself numbering the people without the permission from God. What we're going to see tonight is that he was tempted to go against what God had ordained. When he realized he had done so, he confessed his sin, but his confession, listen, did not remove the consequences of his rebellion against God. I want you to join me tonight as we begin reading in 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 1. It says, "And again the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. He moved David against them to say, 'Go, number Israel and Judah.' For the king said to Joab, the captain of the host, which was with him, 'Go now through all the tribes of Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, and number ye the people, that I may know the number of the people.' And Joab said unto the king, 'Now the Lord thy God add unto the people, how many soever they be, 100-fold, and that the eyes of my lord the king may see it. But why doth my lord the king delight in this thing?' Notwithstanding, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the host. And Joab and the captains of the host went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. They passed over Jordan. They pitched an Aor on the right side of the city that lieth in the midst of the river Gad and toward Jazer. And as they came to Gilead, into the land of, honestly, I can't pronounce it, and they came to Danjon and about to Zidon. They came to the stronghold of Tyre and to all the cities of the Hivites and of the Canaanites, and they were in the south of Judah, even to Beersheba. So when they had gone through the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days, and Joab gave up the sum of the number of the people unto the king. There were in Israel 800,000 valiant men that drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000 men. And David's heart smote him after that he had numbered the people. And David said unto the Lord, 'I have sinned greatly in that I have done. Now I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly.' For when David was up in the morning, the word of the Lord came unto the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, 'Go and say unto David, thus saith the Lord, I offer three things. Choose thee one of them, that I may do it unto thee.' So Gad came to David and told him and said unto him, 'Shall 7 years of famine come unto thee in the land? Or wilt thou flee 3 months before thine enemies while they pursue thee? Or that there be 3 days pestilence in thy land? Now advise and see what answer I shall return to him that sent me.' And David said unto Gad, 'I am in a great strait. Let us fall now into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. Let me not fall into the hand of man.' So the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel from the morning even to the time appointed. And there died of the people from Dan even to Beersheba 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand upon Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord repented him of the evil and said unto the angel that destroyed the people, 'It is enough. Stay now thine hand.' And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing place of Araunah the Jebusite. And David spoke unto the Lord when he saw the angel that smote the people and said, 'Lo, I have sinned and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, be against me and against my father's house.'" This passage of scripture, we find David near the end of his reign, near the end of his life. desiring to see something tangible in his life, strictly speaking, the numbering of the people of Israel. And even though Joab, his servant, told him it wasn't a good idea, he insisted that it occur. Now, I want you to see that in this temptation, the first thing I want you to address is this. Who was it that tempted him? See, when you read verse 1 of this chapter and it says, and he tempted him, or he pressed him, or he moved him to do this, the question we've got to ask ourselves, who is he? Well, we got several options here. One of them is to say Joab, his servant. Well, we know it's not him because he tried to talk him out of it. The only two options that are available in chapter 28 are the Lord himself or the enemy whom we know as Satan. Let me remind you, in James chapter 1, beginning in verse 13, it says that the Lord tempts no man to do evil. The Lord presses upon no man to commit sin or to violate his precepts. In fact, let me encourage you to turn a few pages to the right to 1 Chronicles chapter 21. 1 Chronicles chapter 21, we have the recounting of this story in another book of the Bible. And I want you to notice what the Bible very specifically says about this event. In verse 1 of 1 Chronicles chapter 21, it says, and Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. The Bible is very clear that our temptations come from the pit of hell itself. It is Satan and his minions, his principalities and his powers, who come unto our lives and in our lives and desire that our lives do not look like what God would have them to look like. What Satan's temptation is in our lives is to get us to go contrary, to move against, or to be in opposition to whatever God has ordained or what he has stated or what he has put forth in motion. That is Satan's desire. That is what the temptation is. And it says here that Satan moved David to go against what God had said. Now, turning back to 2 Samuel chapter 24, it says that he, being Satan, moved David against them to say, go and number Israel and Judah. Well, we know who tempted him to do this, but what we need to understand is, what exactly is the temptation? You may be thinking to yourself, what's the harm in numbering the army? Is it really such a bad idea to know how many people are in the army? I mean, after all, don't we have a book in the Bible named Numbers? I mean, what could be so bad about this? Well, back in Exodus chapter 30, in fact, I believe it's in about verse 12, it says that the king, the leader, the judge, whomever it may be that is over Israel, is only to number the people if God tells him to number the people. And that for every person that is numbered, they are to be atoned for. See, the issue here isn't about the numbering of the people. The issue is, who was it that commissioned the numbering of the people? If God had come to David and said, David, I need you to number the people, there would not be a sin, there would not be confession, there would be no need for repentance, much less the consequences that take place. But what did David do? David decided that he knew better than God. Now, remember that statement for a moment. David thought he knew better how to run his kingdom than God did. David thought he knew better how to order his army than God did. David thought that he had elevated himself to know more than even God did about this subject matter. That every single time will get us in a very dangerous predicament. See, the temptation that Satan brought into his life was to think that somehow, some way, he had advanced, had furthered himself, or earned the right to redefine something God had already defined. In chapter 24 of 2 Samuel, once the army is numbered, once the number of men has been revealed, we discover in verse 10 that David realizes he messed up. He realizes this was a horrible idea. And one of the things that I do so appreciate about King David is he's willing to use the personal pronoun. He's willing to say, I have sinned. He's willing to say, I have done this. In fact, back in Psalms chapter 51, when David, after his encounter with Nathan the prophet about Bathsheba and that whole situation, over 30 times in one chapter of the Bible, King David uses the personal pronoun that he sinned against God, that he messed up. See, David was perfectly willing to say he was at fault. But here's the thing I want you to notice. Just because he acknowledged his shortcomings, just because he acknowledged he'd messed up, did not remove the consequences that God brought upon him and the people. Sure, he was tempted and he fell into it. Sure, he repented and realized he was wrong, but the consequences remained. In fact, as we pick it up in chapter 24, there is a seer, there's a prophet of God who comes to David. And he says, David, been speaking with the Lord. There's three options. There always is a consequence to every action. Therefore, because you have gone beyond what God asked, because you have done something he never asked you to do, you get to pick which one of these three consequences will occur. You realize this is the proverbial less of all the evils, right? Three things that could have happened. Either famine for 7 years, either he and his army on the run for their enemies for 90 days, or pestilence for 3 days. Can I just be honest with you? I don't think any of them that he could have chosen would have been good for anybody. All of them would have ended up in death. All of them would have ended up in carnage. All of them would have ended up exactly what the Bible says. The wages of sin is death. David chose the pestilence. 70,000 men died. Now I want you to notice what David says in verse 17. I've sinned. I've done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? What David was essentially saying to God was, I know I've sinned. I know that I deserve consequences. But why would you take it out on these people? Why would they suffer the consequences for my sin? Because in God's economy, when someone has been allowed in a very specific position with authority and the ability to render decisions and decide what is right and what is wrong, God does not just hold them accountable, but he also allows the consequences to befall those whom he is an overseer of. See, David got real upset because his shortcomings took the lives of his sheep. But it's a situation that never had to happen. If David so dearly wanted the people numbered, he could have sought God out, correct? And said, God, please let me number the people. As soon as God would have said, you can number the people, he could have done so, and there would have been no confession needed. There would have been no consequences rendered. Or the other option, he could have just said, God, I know I really want to number them, but you don't want me to number them, so I'm just going to stand with you. But what did David do? David decided he knew better. David decided, you know what? I know what God said to do. But that's not what I want to do. That's not what I feel like doing. That's just, I want to do it my way. Now let me transition us, church, back to verse 1 of chapter 28. There's a temptation that's occurring in our world today that has the most prominent of ramifications literally within the next week of our lives. We, the people of this union, via those who have been appointed to what we know as the Supreme Court, are going to render or decide this week, or at least take upon a case this week, to try to determine if we're smarter than God. We, the people of this country, by way of those who have been in positions over us, known as the Supreme Court, are going to make a decision this week whether we think that there is a God or that we have become God. Why? Because we're being tempted in this land. See, Satan said, we're being tempted to take what God ordained and to make it something different. We're being tempted by Satan to take that which God instituted and to twist it and turn it and to make it something completely different. We live in a world today where God has ordained, he has fashioned, and he has described what marriage is to look like. It is between a man and a woman only. And yet we as a culture have said, no. We're smarter than that. We can do this better. See, this Tuesday, the United States Supreme Court will take up a case that will fundamentally, if it goes that direction, completely change and alter the scope of this land as far as you and I know it. It's just like numbering the people. Taking something that God said, if you do it my way, I'll bless you. If you do it your way, the consequences can be nothing but bad. I want to show you a small video tonight. It's about 4 minutes in length. It kind of goes into detail about what's happening this week in our community, in our culture. And I want you to see what's happening because we, the body of Christ, we need to realize what's happening around us and we need to respond appropriately. I'd encourage you to watch this short video and then I'll come back with the other two parts of 2 Samuel 24.
President Ronald Reagan once said that freedom is never more than one generation away from extinction. I'm Tony Perkins from the Family Research Council. In our nation's capital, a decision is about to be made that will cut to the very heart of our republic. In June, the Supreme Court will rule on the issue of same-sex marriage. The issue is already made for an intense debate across our country. But let's take a few moments to seek the truth about what's really at stake. Throughout the country, the majority of Americans continue to believe that marriage should be between one man and one woman. And even more believe that the Supreme Court should not force all 50 states to redefine marriage. But maybe most importantly is the fact that 81% of Americans believe the government should leave people free to follow their beliefs as they live their daily lives at work and in the way they run their businesses. What's happening, though, is quite the opposite.
A gal and her mom came in, they sat down, and just like every other time, I said, okay, what's the wedding date?
He asked the bride in Gruden's name.
She kind of giggled, said it's two brides. I was actually very apologetic. I said, I'm really sorry. I think I wasted your time. We don't do cakes for same-sex ceremonies.
Rob has been a customer of ours for a long time, and we had a good relationship, and we were chit-chatting, and he says, oh, I'm going to get married. And I just grabbed his hand and said, I'm sorry, Rob, I can't do your flowers because of my relationship with Jesus Christ.
The state of Oregon says a Gresham bakery broke the law when it refused to bake a wedding cake for a couple because that couple is gay.
Wedding photographers, florists, bakers, and caterers are increasingly being punished by the government. Crushing fines threaten to run them out of business, and in some cases they face the possibility of losing their homes. All for simply following their biblical convictions on the definition of marriage.
I don't think the founders could have ever conceived a time when someone was told, you can't practice your trade, you can't engage in business if somehow the government doesn't like what you think and doesn't accept your particular faith point of view.
The central question becomes whether these choices are legitimate expressions of what it means to be an American, which is to have the freedom to live according to one's beliefs.
Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof.
Or whether these sorts of choices are the antithesis of what it means to be an American. In 2015, is it possible for well-intentioned Americans to legitimately exercise their faith and religious freedoms in a way that also shows love and respect for all people? Is standing for biblical truth at odds with the biblical commandment to love our neighbor? Or do they flow together?
Indeed, in almost every one of those instances, the provider of those services had happily served homosexual clientele, often for years.
Baronel has been serving one of the plaintiffs in this case for 9 years, knowing fully well that he identified as homosexual. It didn't matter to her.
But when it comes to engaging in something as sacred as a marriage ceremony, that's different.
I mean, if Rob walked in my door today, I'd give him a hug and sell him flowers.
I'm not a hater. I love everybody, and I love gay people. I've had gay friends. I don't hate them. It's not about that.
Beyond the marriage issue, if we're even peripherally aware of what's happening across America, we know that the landscape of religious liberty is changing every day. Whether it's in business or in the military, or in our schools, and now on the doorsteps of our churches. Religious freedom is increasingly taking a back seat to a government-mandated, politically correct way of thinking that marginalizes the freedoms of individual Americans of all faiths. With the Supreme Court about to rule on same-sex marriage, it's time that Americans take a stand here for the religious freedom that's at the heart of both the founding of this country and what should be a truly good and free America today.
I want to address what's happening in our culture, particularly this week, from two specific angles. First, the cultural, and then the biblical. Culturally speaking, the couple that you saw there that was the cake business, they were basically put out of business. If you don't know, they were fined $135,000 for what happened. You know what the great thing is? The group of people, I would presume not all believers in Jesus Christ, but pretty much a bunch of them were, decided that they were going to help out these individuals for the stance they took. And they created an account. Some of you are familiar with a business called GoFundMe.com. It's basically a website where you can raise money from everything from mission trips to dreams of a lifetime to start up a business. It's an opportunity where everyday average Americans can seek or solicit other individuals to help them with their dreams or whatever it may be. An account was set up in their name. About $115,000 was given, and then GoFundMe shut it down because they said it was expressing hate and bigotry toward a segment of our society. Yet this same company, GoFundMe, did not shut down a defense that was set up for a man who brutally murdered a police officer in the line of duty. They didn't shut him down for his crime. They raised money for his defense, but these people have to shut down because they're bigots and they hate. See, you need to understand, you and I as believers in Jesus Christ, the body of Christ, we're quickly becoming labeled as the enemy. This week, a case goes before the Supreme Court that has the potential to redefine marriage in America on the federal level, meaning that individual states and municipalities do not have the ability to resist or deny or non-comply, no matter what the people in that area have voted. It has that much significance in our culture. And yet I will share with you how wonderful it is to live on these grounds, because our representative in Congress, the individual whom represents us and speaks on our behalf, has offered a resolution, for a lack of better terms, to the Supreme Court. Because if you think of it from a legal perspective, two of those United States Supreme Court justices have already acted upon and participated and have fashioned themselves to officiate over a same-sex marriage. Do you not think that's a conflict of interest? That they will now rule on something that if they rule against making these new laws, if they do that, then it says that what they have already done was illegal. You think they're actually going to do that? See, that resolution has been offered by our representative of this land from where we reside tonight to say that is a conflict of interest. They should recuse themselves from the case. I dare say I appreciate her willingness to file it. I question whether it will be heard at that level. See, we're now living in a land that says there are rights for some, but not for those of others. We're now living in a land that says, doesn't matter if there's a conflict of interests, we want to rule where we want to rule. And what's at stake? Let me tell you what's at stake. 2 Samuel chapter 24. That's what's at stake. Listen, you and I and the Supreme Court, we don't have the right to redefine what God's defined. We don't have it. It's not in our capacity. Let me tell you, I've been to the Supreme Court. I've walked those halls. I've read about those justices. They're some of the most brilliant, most read individuals on the planet. Let's just be honest. Every single one of us collectively is probably not intelligent enough as one of them. We get that. But just because you're intelligent doesn't mean you're doing it God's way. And what is happening in our culture, what's happening this week, is just like what happened here. A representative of the people is contemplating redefining what God defined. And you know what's going to happen? If this goes forth, we cannot help but experience consequences. There's no way out of it. Anytime we go against what God said, no matter how we feel or what we think, there are consequences. All the things that were offered to David, none of them were good. All of them were negative. Oh, and yes, he repented. And if it goes that direction, hopefully we will repent. But it does not remove the consequences. There's a statement on the screen. It says, steps to revival. You know what the first step to revival is? We're not going to put it on the screen, but you know what it is? To pray. To pray. And the reason tonight that I wanted to do the Lord's Supper first is we, the body of Christ, have come together around the table of the Lord. But we need to come together and we need to pray. We need to pray for our leaders. We need to pray for our Supreme Court. We need to pray for this week. Folks, listen to me. This is a pivotal, pivotal time in our culture. If we allow the very foundational relationship that God established to, quote, be redefined, we will suffer the consequences. And yet, what are we hearing? We're hearing, oh, it won't be a big deal. In fact, it's the way the world is going. Let me tell you, you know where the world's going? The world's going to hell. That's where the world's going. And we will speedily be on the same bus. The reason I wanted to, for lack of better terms, change the order of the service tonight is because I want us to close tonight praying for what's happening in our country. We, the body of Christ, have access to the throne room of God who can change the heart of men. He can change the heart of women. He can change people's hearts. Folks, we got 48 hours before that case is heard. We have an idea of where the hearts line up now, but those hearts can be changed, but they won't change if we don't cry out to God. And so here's what I'm going to ask you to do, church. You can stay where you're seated. You can come up to the front. I'm going to ask Brother Jeremy if he'll come up on the keyboard, play a little music. And here what I want us to do, I just want us to enter into a time of prayer where we beg and we plead God on behalf of our country. Folks, listen to me. There's a joke I tell people all the time. I oftentimes don't have a clue what's happening today, but I really see what's happening in 5 to 10 years. Hear me. This may not seem like much today, but this is life-altering. 5 to 10 years from now. It's much more dramatic than even a bakery or a photographer. It affects everything.